Amen. Praise God. How great thou art. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Esther in the Old Testament. If you just try to find the book of Job, it's the book right before the book of Job. The book of Esther. We'll just go to the Lord in a word of prayer tonight as we seek to try to understand a little bit more about the mind and the ways of God. Let's just pray. Father, thank you and praise you so much for these hymns that we've sung tonight. How great you are, Lord. You are really a glorious God. And I pray, Father, that again, as I prayed this morning, that you would open up the windows of our hearts and of our souls and of our minds, that we might see you in all of your beauty, all of your attractiveness, Lord, that we might rest in the God who rests, that we might rest in the God who leads and is in sovereign control of every single detail of life. Increase our faith, Lord. Give us the grace to look beyond our circumstances to the God who is sitting on His throne. And Father, we'll be careful to give you all the praise and the honor. In Jesus' name, amen. The news is full of people in trouble. In fact, that's what makes the news, right? From the firing of the local school principal to the robbery of the local convenience store to disputes between management and unions, all the way to the suffering and death that we see taking place in Syria and in other parts of the world, our news mostly consists of the bad things and not the good things. Trouble seems to be the common lot of humanity. An actress who was already having a very hard year found out one day that she was losing her job and that her husband was also leaving her. And she responded like this. She said, "I know that the Lord will not send me any more trouble than I've got the strength to bear, but I sure do wish that He didn't have quite such a good opinion about me." I think most of us have probably felt that very same way at some point or another in life. And yet there are those in our world who would deny that life does have difficulties and would maintain that the essence of the Christian faith or the Christian life is in denying that these kinds of problems do exist. Some teachers actually and preachers actually try to convince you and me that it's wrong for us to make any kind of negative confession with our words. That's taking a false position, whether it comes from the Christian Scientist Mary Baker Eddy or from the charismatic Word Faith preachers. I mean, I love their optimism, but it's not in keeping with the biblical record. Other people are very aware of life's problems, but they say that there's really no answer to them. They believe that there's no deliverance from the trials that you and I face in life. All kinds of people are like that. The gloomy materialists or the depressing existentialists believe that. But their despair and their hopelessness too is also false. I mean, we like their willingness to acknowledge that life is full of hardships, but we don't believe that they are in line with the biblical record either. As believers in Jesus Christ, we know that life's problems do have their solutions. So what should we do in times of trouble? Who can deliver us from all the trials and the afflictions that we face in this life? Well, that's where we can turn to the book of Esther. I think you'd find great comfort within its pages. The book of Esther might be called the Cinderella story of an orphan Jewish girl who rises to become the queen of Persia at a real crucial time in the history of God's people, at one of the most perilous times. I mean, this lady is a Jewish heroine who's living in the palace of a pagan king. And through her position as queen, Esther's able to preserve the people of God and then turn the tables on their enemy, who's a wicked, evil, malicious character whose name is Haman. The book of Esther is also written in part to explain how something began. In this case, it's the Jewish feast of Purim. Now, the story does not take place in Jerusalem, as most of Ezra and Nehemiah does, but it takes place in the city of Susa, which is the capital city of the Persian Empire. And it takes place, as I said before, between Ezra chapter 6 and Ezra chapter 7, that 50-year period in that section where some of the exiles have already returned to Jerusalem, and some of them are still behind. Some of them are still living in Persia. Now in the book of Esther, the Jewish people receive what amounts to be a death sentence upon the whole race. Around the year 480 BC, both the Jews who were already living in Jerusalem again, as well as those who still remained in Babylon, came under the dark shadow of an imperial edict which demanded the death of every single Jewish person living in the empire and the confiscation of all their property all in one single day. You read about that in Esther chapter 3, verse 12 to 15. Just turn there. I'm going to be reading from the NIV 1984 tonight, not from the ESV. But let me read those three verses. Esther chapter 3, verse 12. Then on the 13th day of the first month, the royal secretaries were summoned. They wrote out in the script of each province in the language of each people all Haman's orders to the king's satraps, the governors of the various provinces, and the nobles of the various peoples. These were written in the name of King Xerxes himself and sealed with his own ring. Dispatches were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and little children on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality so they would be ready for that day. Spurred on by the king's command, the couriers went out and the edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. The king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was bewildered. You can imagine that, right? How did all of that happen? And what lessons can we learn from this incident? I think in order to be able to answer those two questions, we need to examine the plot of Esther, then the characters of Esther, and then the lessons we can learn from the book of Esther. So we begin with the plot. We're going to try to discover how the people of God ever found themselves in such a desperate situation as they did. In the very first chapter of the book of Esther, Vashti is the queen of King Xerxes. And she refuses to come when the king summoned her to perform, I believe, an erotic dance for one of his drunken feasts. Now, the book doesn't tell us why she refused, but only that she did. Maybe it was because the king was so drunk, or maybe it was because she no longer wanted to be treated without respect. We don't know. The book doesn't tell us. Whatever the reason, she refused to come, and Xerxes, being the good Mesopotamian king that he was, decides to exercise his right to divorce her. So he removes her from her position as queen. And then he begins to look for another queen. And in chapter 2, Esther, the woman after whom this book is named, is chosen. Look at chapter 2, verse 9. Let me read that verse. It says this, "The girl pleased him and won his favor. Immediately he provided her with beauty treatments and special food. He assigned to her seven maids selected from the king's palace and moved her and her maids into the best place in the harem." Sometime after that, a man by the name of Mordecai, who happens to be Esther's guardian and adopted father, discovers some very serious information. Look at chapter 2, verse 19. It says, "When the virgins were assembled a second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. But Esther had kept secret her family background and nationality, just as Mordecai had told her to do. For she continued to follow Mordecai's instructions as she had done when he was bringing her up. During the time Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, became angry and they conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. But Mordecai found out about the plot and told Queen Esther, who in turn reported to the king, giving credit to Mordecai. And when the report was investigated and found to be true, the two officials were hanged on a gallows. All this was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king." So it appears that King Xerxes made a real good choice in his selection of Queen Esther, right? I mean, the family connection of his new and loyal queen helped to save the man's life. King Xerxes has already been fully repaid. Now, let me just continue with the story. I want to read chapter 3. We're going to read most of this book tonight. After these events, chapter 3, verse 1, "After these events, King Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than that of all the other nobles. All the royal officials of the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor. Then the royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, 'Why do you disobey the king's command?' Day after day they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. Therefore they told Haman about it to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated, for he had told them that he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all of Mordecai's people, the Jews, to the whole kingdom of Xerxes. In the 12th year of King Xerxes, in the first month, the month of Nisan, they cast the pur, that is the lot, in the presence of Haman to select a day and month. And the lot fell on the 12th month, the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Xerxes, "There's a certain people dispersed and scattered among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom whose customs are different from those of all the other people and who do not obey the king's laws. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them, and I'll put 10,000 talents of silver into the royal treasury for the men who carry out this business." So the king took his signet ring from his finger and he gave it to Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. "Keep the money," the king said to Haman, "and do with the people as you please." Then on the 13th day of the first month, the royal secretaries were summoned. They wrote out in the script of each province in the language of each people all Haman's orders to the king's satraps, the governors of the various provinces, the nobles of the various peoples. These were written in the name of King Xerxes himself and sealed with his own ring. Dispatches were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and little children, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar. So I think here is where we find ourselves face to face with the real plight of the people of God. Behind it all is Haman's malice, his pride, and his anger. Now it's hard to say, but it seems to me that Haman's suspicion and hatred of the Jews, scattered as they all were throughout the entire empire, extends way beyond Mordecai's refusal to bow down before him. I mean, his plan is so extreme, is it not? He must have deeply hated them all. He wanted them all wiped out. And he must have hated the Jews for a very long time. And we can't let King Xerxes off the hook either. I mean, his agreement with this terrible decision is also to blame for this far-reaching edict. He gave Haman the signet ring, which actually allowed Haman and gave him the necessary power and authority to make that edict in the first place. And then you also need to notice Mordecai's stubbornness. The king commanded the people to pay honor to Haman, but Mordecai refused, which is exactly how the Jewish people got into the trouble they were now facing to begin with, right? And so who would save these people? Where would their deliverance come from? As you and I continue to read through the account, we discover that no document written in the king's name and sealed with the king's ring could ever be revoked. And that kind of document now existed. And so the situation for the Jewish people, for the people of God, seems hopeless, seems desperate. They've got a death sentence hanging over their head. Who is going to save them? What are they going to do? Well, let's take a look at chapter 4. Look at what it says. When Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city wailing loudly and bitterly. But he went only as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. In every province to which the edict and order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her about Mordecai, she was in great distress. She sent clothes for him to put on instead of sackcloth, but he wouldn't accept them. Then Esther summoned Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs assigned to attend her, and ordered him to find out what was troubling Mordecai and why. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show to Esther and explain it to her. And he told him to urge her to go into the king's presence to beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. Hathach went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. Then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, all the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that he must be put to death. The only exception to this is for the king to extend the gold scepter to him and spare his life. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king. When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer. Do not think, Esther, that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. I love these words. Listen, and who knows but that you've come to the royal position for such a time as this. Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai, go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa, and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it's against the law. And if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions. When Mordecai hears this decree, he reacts in as naturally as we would expect him to react, right? He weeps, he cries, he starts to pray. Isn't that the way you would react? It's the way all of us would react, right? But the man also had faith, did he not? He had faith. He didn't know exactly where the deliverance would come from, but he knew that it would come because the man trusted in God. And he trusted in God's purposes. And Esther also had great faith. I mean, what did she ask Mordecai to do? She asked Mordecai to fast, right? Which would also necessarily include a time of prayer. And she asked Mordecai to get all the Jews in the city of Susa to do the very same thing. The king didn't allow anyone to come in his presence unless he first summoned them. And Esther knew that for her to be successful, it would depend entirely on God's gracious intervention and on His divine providence. And so that's why she prayed. That's why she sought the face of God. And as a result of her faith and trust in God, Esther finds the courage to enter into the king's presence unsummoned. I want us to continue with the story in chapter 5. Look at it. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the palace in front of the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne in the hall, facing the entrance. When he saw Queen Esther standing in the court, he was pleased with her and held out to her the gold scepter that was in his hand. So Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. Then the king asked, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom it'll be given to you." "If it pleases the king," replied Esther, "let the king, together with Haman, come today to a banquet that I prepared for him." "Bring Haman at once," the king said, "so that we may do what Esther asks." So the king came and went to the banquet Esther had prepared. As they were drinking wine, the king again asked Esther, "Now what is your petition? It'll be given you. And what is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it'll be granted." Esther replied, "My petition and my request is this. If the king regards me with favor, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition, fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come tomorrow to the banquet I will prepare for them. Then I will answer the king's question." Haman went out that day happy and in high spirits. But when he saw Mordecai at the king's gate and observed that he neither rose nor showed fear in his presence, he was filled with rage against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. Calling together his friends and Jeresh, his wife, Haman boasted to them about his vast wealth, his many sons, and all the ways the king had honored him, and how he'd elevated him above all the other nobles and officials. "And that's not all," Haman said. "I am the only person Queen Esther invited to accompany the king to the banquet she gave, and she's invited me along with the king tomorrow. But all of this gives me no satisfaction as long as I see that Jew, Mordecai, sitting at the king's gate." His wife Jeresh and all of his friends said to him, "Have a gallows built 75 feet high and ask the king in the morning to have Mordecai hanged on it. Then go with the king to the dinner and be happy." The suggestion delighted Haman and he had the gallows built. What a guy. The plot seems to be getting thicker and thicker. I want you to notice Esther's obedience. I mean, we're not sure why she didn't make her request of the king the first time. right? Maybe she was cunning. Maybe she was afraid. Maybe she was unsure of herself. We just don't know. And I want you to notice that Mordecai continued in his blessed stubbornness, right? He simply was not willing to honor the man that the king had ordered to be honored. I believe that he did it out of the fear of God, to honor God alone. But maybe he did it out of spite, because he disliked Haman so much. We also can't fail to notice the anger and the hatred and the pride that Haman also exhibited, right? If you've never read through the book of Esther, you would think that things were looking really, really good for Haman. I mean, King Xerxes had elevated this man and honored him. And the edict ordering the execution of all the Jews bearing the king's seal still remained in force. And Mordecai continued to dishonor him, ensuring that destruction was certainly going to fall on Haman's head. And that's the way things stand at the end of Esther chapter 5. We're halfway through this very short book. The situation does not look very good for the people of God. But I want to say something here. What a difference one day can make. I want you to take a look at chapter 6. Look at it. That night, the king couldn't sleep. Isn't that amazing? He couldn't sleep, so he ordered the book of the Chronicles, the record of his reign, to be brought in. I would have asked for something else, not that, and read to him. It was found recorded there that Mordecai had exposed Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, who conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. What honor and recognition has Mordecai received for this, the king asked. Nothing has been done for him, his attendants answered. The king said, who's in the court? Now Haman just entered the outer court of the palace to speak to the king about hanging Mordecai in the gallows he'd erected for him. His attendants answered, Haman is standing in the court. Bring him in, the king ordered. When Haman entered, the king asked him, what should be done for the man the king delights to honor? Now Haman thought to himself, who is there that the king would rather honor than me? So he answered the king, for the man the king delights to honor, have them bring a royal robe the king has worn and a horse the king has ridden, one with a royal crest placed on its head. Then let the robe and the horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes. Let them robe the man the king delights to honor and lead him on the horse to the city streets, proclaiming before him, this is what is to be done for the man the king delights to honor. Go at once, the king commanded Haman, get the robe and the horse and do just as you have suggested for Mordecai the Jew, who was sitting at the king's gate. He says, don't neglect anything that you've recommended. So Haman gets the robe and the horse. He robed Mordecai and led him on horseback throughout the city streets, proclaiming before him, this is what is done for the man the king delights to honor. Can you imagine that? Can you get that scene in your head? Oh man, he must have been so embarrassed, right? But and then listen to what it says after that. Afterwards, Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman rushed home with his head covered in grief, with his tail between his legs, in other words, right? He told Jeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had happened to him. His advisors and his wife Jeresh said to him, since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You will surely come to ruin. While they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried Haman away to the banquet Esther had prepared. What a difference one day can make. Who says that God is not sovereign? I mean, just stop for one minute and think about this. King Xerxes acted with deep appropriateness in this situation, right? He wanted to honor the man who helped save his life. Mordecai was greatly rewarded because of what he had done, which made complete sense after everything that he had risked to save the king's life. Haman's humiliated, deeply humiliated, but at this point, his humiliation is still only private. The king knew nothing of Haman's hatred for Mordecai, and Haman still had another banquet to attend with the king and with the queen. He might have had to eat some crow with some of his friends and his family. But maybe his situation wouldn't turn out as badly as what his wife had suggested. Maybe there was still some glimmer of hope, some light in this tunnel in which he found himself going through. Esther's quietly preparing for the second banquet, probably completely unaware of the king's sleepless night. She probably didn't even have a clue about the king's desire to honor Mordecai. Now comes the second part of God's plan to frustrate the schemes of the enemy of his people. Look at chapter 7. So the king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther. And as they were drinking wine on that second day, the king asked again, Queen Esther, what is your petition? It'll be given you. What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it'll be granted. Then Queen Esther answered, if I have found favor with you, O king, and if it pleases your majesty, grant me my life. This is my petition. And spare my people. This is my request. For I and my people have been sold for destruction and slaughter and annihilation. If we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet because no such distress would justify disturbing the king. King Xerxes asked Queen Esther, who is he? Where is the man who has dared to do such a thing? Esther said, the adversary and enemy is this vile Haman. Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. The king got up in a rage, left his wine, and went out into the palace garden. But Haman, realizing the king had already decided his fate, stayed behind to beg Queen Esther for his life. Just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banquet hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. The king exclaimed, will he even molest the queen while she's with me in the house? As soon as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the king's eunuchs who attended the king, said, a gallows 75 feet high stands by Haman's house. He had made it for Mordecai, who spoke up to help the king. The king said, hang him on it. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he prepared for Mordecai. Then the king's fury was subsided. That's amazing. That is just amazing. King Xerxes acted like the powerful king that he was. Esther acted with cunning and bravery and faith. To make this request to the king was extremely risky. But she knew that it was her only hope. And Haman's surprised and then he's desperate and careless. The guy should have left the room when the king left the room, but he decided to stay there. Finally, he's hanged. But guys, the work isn't done, is it? I mean, the edict is still in effect. This edict that's going to destroy all the Jews has already gone out to 127 provinces of the empire. The Jewish people are still facing death. They're still going to die. So now we have to read chapter 8. So let me read chapter 8. That same day, King Xerxes gave Queen Esther the estate of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came into the presence of the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. The king took off his signet ring, which he had reclaimed from Haman, and presented it to Mordecai. And Esther appointed him over Haman's estate. Esther again pleaded with the king, falling at his feet and weeping. She begged him to put an end to the evil plan of Haman the Agagite, which he devised against the Jews. Then the king extended the gold scepter to Esther, and she arose and stood before him. If it pleases the king, she said, and if he regards me with favor and thinks it the right thing to do, and if he's pleased with me, let an order be written overruling the dispatches that Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, devised and wrote to destroy the Jews in all the king's provinces. For how can I bear to see disaster fall on my people? How can I bear to see the destruction of my family? King Xerxes replied to Queen Esther and Mordecai the Jew, because Haman attacked the Jews, I've given his estate to Esther, and they've hanged him on the gallows. Now write another decree in the king's name in behalf of the Jews. It seems best to you, and seal it with the king's signet ring. For no document written in the king's name and sealed with his ring can be revoked. At once the royal secretaries were summoned on the 23rd day of the third month, the month of Sivan. They wrote out all Mordecai's orders to the Jews and to the satraps and governors and nobles of 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. These orders were written in the script of each province in the language of each people, and also to the Jews in their own script and language. Mordecai wrote in the name of King Xerxes, seal the dispatches with the king's signet ring and sent them by mounted couriers who rode fast horses especially bred for the king. The king's edict granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves, to destroy, kill, and annihilate any armed force of any nationality or province that might attack them and their women and children, and to plunder the property of their enemies. The day appointed for the Jews to do this in all the provinces of King Xerxes was the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality, so that the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. The couriers, riding the royal horses, raced out, spurred on by the king's command, and the edict was also issued in the citadel of Susa. Mordecai left the king's presence wearing royal garments of blue and white, a large crown of gold, and a purple robe of fine linen, and the city of Susa held a joyous celebration. For the Jews, it was a time of happiness and joy, gladness and honor. In every province, in every city, wherever the edict of the king went, there was joy and gladness among the Jews with feasting and celebration. And many people of other nationalities became Jews because the fear of the Jews had seized them. You know, I suppose that the laws of the Medes and the Persians are something like the Canadian Constitution, right? We just can't take out a pencil and erase and rub out anything out of the Constitution that we want, right? What do we have to do if we want to change things? There's got to be another amendment made to it that cancels out or circumscribes the part that we want to change. And that's exactly what King Xerxes does here. In doing this, Xerxes acted in complete fairness. Now once again, guys, Queen Esther showed her courage, right? The king had already given her so much, but she still asked for more. And Mordecai wisely handles the situation. And the Jewish people now have great hope. Not that the story is done. So far, all the Jews had was the legal right to defend themselves. They still had to wait for that day, still about 9 months in the future, the day that had been set by the hand of Haman. So I want to see what happens in chapter 9. I'm just going to read the first 17 verses. Let me read that. On the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, the edict commanded by the king was to be carried out. On this day, the enemy of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, but now the tables were turned, and the Jews got the upper hand over those who hated them. The Jews assembled in their cities, and all the provinces of King Xerxes to attack those seeking their destruction. No one could stand against them because the people of all other nationalities were afraid of them. And all the nobles of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and the king's administrators helped the Jews because fear of Mordecai had seized them. Mordecai was prominent in the palace. His reputation spread throughout the provinces and he became more and more powerful. The Jews struck down all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them. And they did what they pleased to those who hated them. In the citadel of Susa, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. They also killed, and I'm not going to read all these names, these are the ten sons of Haman. I'm not going to read all their names, but let me move on. But they didn't lay their hands on the plunder. The number of those slain in the citadel of Susa was reported to the king the same day. The king said to Queen Esther, "The Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and the 10 sons of Haman in the citadel of Susa. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is your petition? It will be given you. What is your request? It will also be granted." "If it pleases the king," Esther said, "give the Jews in Susa permission to carry out this day's edict again tomorrow, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows." So the king commanded that this be done. An edict was issued in Susa, and they hanged the 10 sons of Haman. The Jews in Susa came together on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they put to death in Susa 300 men, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. Meanwhile, the remainder of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also assembled to protect themselves and get relief from their enemies. They killed 75,000 of them, but did not lay their hands on the plunder. This happened on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day they rested and made it a day of feasting and joy. And so God's people are now safe. They've been delivered from their immediate enemies. And the rest of Esther chapter 9 describes the history of the Jewish feast of Purim, which means lots. And it was named that way because of Haman's casting of the lots. The book of Esther ends with this very short chapter in chapter 10, 3 verses. I'm not going to read it. It summarizes the good outcome for Mordecai and the Jews. So that's the plot of the book of Esther. Now, guys, I want to move into the characters. First of all, there's Haman, right? Haman is the enemy of God's people. His hidden pride and hatred and vanity affected all of his public judgments, completely poisoned the guy. He might have been the prime minister of the Persian Empire, but he's also a man who used his position to meet his own ends. And his ends were evil. They were corrupt. They were wicked. We don't need to say anything else about this wicked enemy of the people of God. He was completely self-centered. He abused his position of authority. He was a wicked man. Then there's King Xerxes. He's more of an interesting figure. In one sense, I think King Xerxes was the deliverer of God's people. And this great Persian king is especially known in history for his invasion of Greece in the year 480 BC. King Xerxes reigned for 25 years. And then he was assassinated in the year 465 BC, about 9 years after the events that are recorded in the book of Esther. His son Artaxerxes I, whom we know from the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, succeeded him as king. Now Xerxes, of course, listen guys, Xerxes delivered the Jewish people from a trial that he himself had such a huge role in initiating. It was King Xerxes who gave to Haman the authority to do it, and who used that terrible phrase, "Do with the people as you please." Now, in order for this course of events to be reversed, somebody else had to intervene. Somebody else had to step into the picture. Somebody else had to bring about a deliverance. On his own, King Xerxes would have never done that. All the Jews would have died. This is where Mordecai steps in, right? In a more profound sense, Mordecai is the deliverer of God's people in our story. And the man was a low-level official who, through kindness to his family members, unwittingly becomes a person of influence over the queen herself. He had taken her in as his own daughter after her parents had died. You see that in chapter 2, verse 7. He was a faithful subject to King Xerxes, and he informed Esther when the king's bodyguards were planning to take his life. His public mourning over Haman's edict drew the attention of Esther's maid so that Esther herself learned about it. He then became the queen's informer, and he motivated her to do something. He rallied all the Jews in Susa to fast and to pray following Esther's request. His faithful service to the king attracted the king's attention at such a crucial time in the history of God's people. Only after all that did Esther reveal to the king her family connections with Mordecai. The man was certainly a wise man. A godly man, a man who loved God, a man who loved God's people, a man who wanted the best for the saints of God. But he was also a very stubborn man, was he not? The guy was stubborn. It's difficult to understand why he would not kneel down and pay respect to Haman, even though the king had ordered it. Guys, we need to understand something. You cannot compare this situation to the refusal of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to worship an idol in the book of Daniel. It's not the same thing. King Xerxes was not commanding religious worship. He was only calling for court honor, court respect. That's all he was doing, like bowing down to somebody, just like that, paying respect for them. That's all he was asking for. But Mordecai wouldn't do it. He was stubborn. Maybe it's because he knew that Haman had sinister plans for the Jews. Maybe because he knew that Haman was an Amalekite, one of the enemies of God's people. In the end, though, we know that Mordecai could not have ever delivered the Jews on his own, right? He couldn't have done it. His public mourning would have accomplished absolutely nothing if nobody in the royal court cared about his tears. But somebody did. And who was it? It was Esther. In a very real sense, Esther is the deliverer of God's people in our story. Is she not? I mean, her circumstances certainly played in her favor, right? She was a gorgeous woman. She was beautiful. And God used that beauty. She was also an orphan, and God even used that to bring her to the place of power. She was taken to the king, and then the king becomes taken with her. Esther proves her faithfulness to King Xerxes by passing on information about his bodyguard's assassination plot. She seeks out what troubled Mordecai, and she discovers this plot against her people, the Jews. She asks for prayer, and then she commits herself to act, even at the risk of her own life. This woman was willing to lay down her life, to put her life on the line in order to save the lives of so many others. She prepares banquets, and she asks the king and Haman to come 2 times. She then reveals her ethnic identity, and then she risks the possibility, listen, by naming Haman as the bad guy, that the king might value Haman more than he valued her. Guys, that took great courage on Esther's part. It took deep moral strength for her to do that.
And even after Haman was dead, Esther knew that she still needed to ask more of the king, didn't she? The edict had already gone out into the empire. And all of this, you could say that Esther was the deliverer of God's people in our story. But ultimately, guys, I think that God Himself is the real deliverer of His people in our story. Any questions that we might have about how godly, how upright this character, that character might have been, only highlights the fact that the real deliverer of the people of God was none of these individuals at all, no matter how noble their deeds might have been. Guys, listen to me. The real deliverer of the people of God in this story is the gracious, sovereign, all-powerful, one, true, and living God. That's who it is. He's the one who holds center stage, even though He's not even once mentioned in this book. Did you know that? Not once mentioned. Except for the Song of Solomon or the Song of Songs, Esther's is the only book of the Bible that never explicitly mentions the name of God. And yet, as Matthew Henry writes, though the name of God be not in it, the finger of God is directing many minute events for bringing about His people's deliverance. Praise God. If you hear one thing here tonight, I want you to hear this. Listen to me. The beauty of the book of Esther is that it points us to a God who's sovereign even though He is not seen. His ability to accomplish His divine purposes despite His hiddenness only heightens our sense of His awesome power and of His great, great glory. Although God cannot always be traced, He can certainly always be trusted, and we must believe that. We've got to believe that. He may not be named in this book, but this book, I believe, is still one of the longest sustained revelations of God's divine sovereignty and of His explicit providence. It's just a long narrative of Romans chapter 8, verse 28, where we read these words, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. Does that not thrill your soul? Does that not thrill your heart tonight? We can so easily miss God's divine role in this book because He doesn't act in the same spectacular way that He does in other places of the Old Testament. You remember the Exodus? God, what does God do? He reveals His power. He reveals His glory. He takes a nation out of another nation by miracles. All kinds of plagues. God works in such a spectacular way. But He doesn't do that in the book of Esther. In this book, He works providentially through the normal actions of responsible, free moral agents in the normal circumstances of their lives, and God still accomplishes His divine will and decree just as He did in the lives of Joseph and of Ruth. God works in a sovereign way with no apparent miracles, but just through the circumstances of everyday life that He ordains. This story of Esther, guys, it's filled with situations that to some who might look at them might seem to be chance occurrences. But they're really not, are they? They all fall under the divine providence of a God who is sitting and resting on His throne. I mean, if you don't hold to that conviction, if you don't hold that conviction tonight, then this book is nothing more than simply a remarkable story of how all this stuff just happened to happen. What stuff are we talking about? Esther just happened to be Jewish. And she just happened to be beautiful. She just happened to be favored by the king. Mordecai just happened to overhear the plot about the king's life. A report of this just happened to be written down into the king's chronicles. Haman just happened to notice that Mordecai would not kneel before him, and he just happened to find out that Mordecai was a Jew. When Haman plotted his revenge, the dice just happened to indicate that the date for exacting vengeance was put off for almost 1 year. Esther just happened to get the king's approval to speak, and then she just happened to put off a request for another day. Her deferral just happened to send Haman out by Mordecai one more time, which just happened to cause him to recount it to all of his friends and family. They, in turn, just happened to encourage him to build a scaffold and hang him on it. So Haman just happened to be excited about approaching the king the next morning. It just so happened that the previous night, the king couldn't get any sleep, and so he just happened to have a book brought to him that recounted what Mordecai had done. He then just happened to ask whether Mordecai had been rewarded reported to which his attendant just happened to know the answer. Haman just happened to approach the king when the king was wondering what he should do for Mordecai to honor him. Later on, the king just happened to return to the queen just when Haman just happened to be pleading with Esther in a way that the king misread. The gallows built for Mordecai just happened to be ready when King Xerxes wanted to hang Haman on it. I mean, the list could go on and on and on and on. Is that how you read the book of Esther? So many chance occurrences, so many lucky coincidences. See, apart from believing that God actively and sovereignly rules over our universe and over every single detail and event that takes place in our lives, the book of Esther becomes nothing but a celebration of Mordecai's wisdom, of Esther's courage, and then just a whole lot of simple chance and a lot of good luck. But if you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, guys, that is not how you should read this book. That's not why it was written. This book was written to show us that God Himself always acts to achieve the total defeat of His enemies and the complete safety of His people. It was written to show us that God is in control. He's in control. Haman described how the man the king delights to honor should be honored, thinking the king meant him, but the king meant Mordecai. Haman also built the scaffolding for Mordecai, but it was used on him. In other words, let me say this. Haman meant the honor for himself and the scaffold for Mordecai, but God meant the scaffold for Haman and the honor for Mordecai. See, God does as He pleases, when He pleases, how He pleases, and with whom He pleases, and He never consults any one of His creatures to get their permission before He acts, because everything that God does is ultimately done for His own glory and for the good of the church. I want to say something there. Listen to me, guys. God can deliver His children in any way that He chooses. He can deliver them through the miraculous events of the Exodus. Or He can deliver them through the sovereignly orchestrated events that we find in this book. God, the unseen, God, the unnamed, is the chief actor of the book of Esther. And He's the chief actor of every single one of our lives. And I can say amen to that. He Himself is the deliverer of His people. Praise God for that. In light of all this, what are some of the lessons that we can draw out of the book of Esther? What do we learn? I mean, there are so many. I don't even know where to begin. We could say so much about the subject of avoiding the vices and attaining the virtues of each character in this book. And that would be a great study, right? Be faithful with any position that God gives you, just like Mordecai and Esther were. Avoid the pride and the malice and the bitterness and the anger and the poison of a wicked man like Haman. Cultivate prudence and wisdom and courage in your life. Develop a just doctrine of self-defense. Risk yourself, risk your life, risk your safety for the greater good, just as Esther did. Leaders are very, very important. We should be praying for them. We should be fasting for them. All of those lessons are so very important. We spend a lot of time on each one of them. But guys, this is an overview of the book of Esther, is it not? What we're trying to do is wrestle with the weight and the thrust and the point of the whole book itself. And as we do that, I think we have to conclude that it fundamentally teaches us two very extreme important truths about the person and actions of God. First of all, listen to me, it teaches us that God always punishes His enemies. Always. And some people have objected to the bloodthirstiness of this book. I mean, the Jews' triumph in chapter 9 is a gory one, leaving 75,000 people dead. But if that's your reaction to the story, you need to consider these important things. Number one, the Jews were given permission to defend themselves only in the event that they were unjustly attacked, right? All the blood that's shed in this book is spilt in self-defense. Number two, it is right for God to bring retribution against His enemies. In fact, the very nature of God's justice demands that kind of response. And number three, listen to this, God punishes the enemies of His people. Because to be an enemy of the people of God is to be an enemy of God Himself. The Bible clearly teaches us that. Now maybe you're wondering how relevant this idea is of God punishing the enemies of His people. I mean, who has enemies today? Well, if you're a Christian, and most of you are here tonight, you've got enemies. Make no mistake about that. Remember what Jesus said? People are going to oppose us in the faith. He prayed in his high priestly prayer in John 17. I've given them your word, he says. And what did he say after that? And the world has hated them. The world hates them. Because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. The world hates the people of God because the world hates the God his people represent. So what then is going to happen to those who persevere in rebellion against that living God? Well, they will, by God's own hand, come to a destructive end, an eternal end. You see that in the book of Revelation, do you not? The great white throne judgment. In this sense, guys, this little book of Esther is a prequel to the final book of Revelation. God will, in the end, eternally punish every single one of his enemies. He will not let the guilty go unpunished. Now, if that's the case, what does that mean for us? First of all, it means that we need to consider our standing before this God very, very carefully. All kinds of people go through this life feeling healthy and prosperous, and then one day they suddenly wake up and find that they've been cast into the very presence of the eternal God himself, and that his righteous and impartial judgment is before them. So I'm going to exhort you tonight to resolve right now that you will not stand before this God condemned for your sins. While you still got your senses, while you still have time, if you're a young person here and you have not committed yourself to Jesus Christ, or if you're an adult and you've not done that, do it before it's too late. Do you believe in Him? Do you fear Him? Do you love Him? Have you submitted to Him? Have you sought out His forgiveness for your sins? And number two, it means that we should repent immediately. God became a man in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus came as the real deliverer of the people of God, to whom Mordecai and Esther point. Christ lived the perfect life, like we talked about this morning. He died a substitutionary death on the cross for our sins, for every single person who would believe in Him. He now calls men everywhere to repent of their sins and to put their trust in Him alone to save them from their sins. And when people do that, they have the promise of eternal life. Now, let me ask you this question. What other way do you have for dealing with your sins? You simply can't deny them. You can't. They're all yours. And your sins cling more closely to you than even your skin does. One day we're all going to stand before this infinitely holy and righteous God to which the book of Esther points, and we will give an account of our lives to Him. Every single human being will. That fact is unavoidable. What are you going to say to Him about your sins? If you're not in Christ, I exhort you today to repent and believe, because if you don't, rest assured, according to this book, that you will suffer an eternal conscious punishment for your sins, because God always punishes His enemies. There's a second lesson that we can learn from this book, and that lesson is this: God will always deliver His people. Did you believe that? Do you really believe that? Honestly, do you believe that tonight, that God will deliver His people? Do you believe that? That's what the book of Esther teaches us, right? Maybe you're asking yourself this question. What about that Chinese believer that I read about who's in prison and tortured for a faith in Jesus Christ? What about those Christians who are being killed in Nigeria? Or those missionaries that are killed in Lebanon? What about all those believers who are being slaughtered right now in Syria, in Pakistan, and Indonesia? What do you mean that God will certainly deliver His people in this world? What do you mean by that, Pastor Jacques? In this fallen world, God does not promise deliverance from persecution or from death or even martyrdom, but the book of Esther does tell us that in the end, God and His people triumph. We win. God will always vindicate His church, whether here on earth or there in heaven. And what the Lord said through the prophet Isaiah is going to come to pass. No weapon forged against you will prevail, and you will refute every tongue that accuses you. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and this is their vindication from me, declares the Lord. Praise God. Think of how safe the Church of Jesus Christ really is. Think of how safe you are in Christ, not from persecution, not from trial, not from tribulation, but from final ruin before God. You've got somebody there beside the throne pleading on your behalf. And who is he? His name is Jesus, your Savior, your interceder, your keeper, your faithful friend. See, that's what Esther points us to. She points us to Jesus Christ, the real deliverer, the people of God. Her name is related to the Hebrew words for star. And her life, just like the star of Bethlehem, points us to the one who delivers the people of God. The Savior who saves and the Savior who holds and keeps and strengthens us. That's why Jesus could say this to Peter, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." And what? "And the gates of hell will not prevail against her." Guys, what confidence we can have! The absolute sovereignty of God is such a sweet and wonderful doctrine for us as God's precious people, is it not? To know that God is sovereign. You see this truth about His providence all throughout the Old Testament. So great is God's sovereignty that He brings about His blessings to His people from even the unlikeliest of sources. He even used to glorious ends one of the greatest sins of His Old Testament people, the sin of marrying non-Jews. Now that's not a reason for us to go and marry unbelievers, because God's Word clearly says that we shouldn't do that. But God even used that to deliver His people. You remember God using Ruth? She's a Moabite. She marries a Jewish man. And what does God do through her? King David comes. And through King David, who comes? Jesus comes. He uses Esther's marriage to a foreign king, not as an occasion to exterminate His people, but as an occasion to save them. Why? God delivers His people. And this fact also points us to Christ, does it not? Jesus, according to the Father's will, relived the history of God's wayward Old Testament people, and yet He relived that history perfectly and thereby reversed the fatal effects of the fall of Adam. You remember the Israelites crossed the Red Sea, and then they spend the next 40 years in the wilderness doing what? Succumbing to temptation. Remember Jesus, He gets baptized in the Jordan, and then He spends the next 40 days doing what? Resisting temptation. Where Adam chose his will above God's will in the Garden of Eden, Jesus chose the Father's will above His own in another garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. And where Adam willfully went to a tree demanding life but finding death, Jesus submissively went to a different tree accepting death. Why? So that you and I might have life. Praise God for that. If you are in Christ tonight, and the truth of Scripture is that God will always deliver His people, what does all of this mean to you? Two things, and I'm closing with this. Number one, it means that you and I can be comforted in all of our trials. God will never abandon us as His people. Can we not see that truth in our own lives? John Flavel once said this, and I love these words. Listen to it. "He who observes providence will never be long without a providence to observe." He who observes providence will never be long without a providence to observe. Do you know what that means? It means that if you look for God's workings in your life, and if you thoughtfully trace them out and reflect on them, then you will be surprised by how much you really begin to see. How many ifs and coincidences can you look back on that turned out to be so very significant, even from a human vantage point? Can you not see how God worked in your life? Even when you were sleeping, even when you were spiritually unready for it? Can you not see that? Even during those moments, God preserved you and He persevered in showing His kindness and His grace to you down even to the smallest events of your life. Therefore, put your trust in Him. Put your trust in Him. Trust that God brings the right people at the right place at the right time. Trust that He restrains His enemies in just the right way. We cannot believe, guys, listen to me, we cannot believe that an event is not providential simply because it hurts, simply because it's hard, simply because it's a tragic thing. Life is not easy. We know that's true. But God arranges the smallest events to the greatest of tragedies in order to produce the greatest results. for his people. And so when you find yourself in a dangerous situation, when you find yourself going through hard and difficult days, when you feel that you yourself are under the edict of Haman, read the book of Esther and rest in God's sovereign providence over your life, your circumstances, and find your comfort in the fact that God ordains all things. Trust Him. Number two, God's deliverance of His people also means that we need to be courageous in obedience. Courageous in obedience. In God's providence, God calls His people to be active, not passive, but active. Mordecai knew that beyond a shadow of doubt that God would bring help from someplace. You see that in Esther 4:14, he knew his God, and yet that did not make him inactive, did it? And it didn't cause Esther to become complacent either. Instead, it ignited in each one of them a spirit of action. If God was in this, then they knew that their plans would ultimately succeed. That's the assurance that we all have in Christ. You know, the church is not a collection of entrepreneurs trying inventive new things with all kind of ingenuity, hoping that we might hit something that's going to work. We're disciples of the Lamb of God. We follow Him together with all His people in ways that are sometimes hard, in ways that are sometimes trying, in ways that are sometimes even dangerous. And yet we follow Him in the knowledge that God will accomplish every single one of His purposes, and that the church of Jesus Christ will prevail no matter what it costs. Charles Spurgeon said this, "Every child of God is where God has placed him for some special purpose." That's you tonight. That's me. God has placed us in this place, in this hour, in these days, in this town, to accomplish His divine purposes. Do you believe that? You'd be like Esther was brought into that royal position at just that time, that God has brought you here in this church at this time for His glory. Do you believe that? Then if you do, be courageous in your obedience. Be comforted in all of your trials and get active, Christ. Get active. Do something for Him. So we leave the book of Esther tonight, guys, in this series on the historical books of the Old Testament, with God's people experiencing peace and rest and prosperity in God's presence, under God's rule, even though they're outside the land. Who would have ever thought, guys, that these 12 histories that we've called the other millennium would end on such a marvelous note as this? How could little orphan Esther end up as queen? Mordecai's prime minister. And the exiled Jewish people in prosperity and popularity and safety. How could that be? Through all of those unlikely circumstances, God's providence was at work. As with the slavery of Joseph, and the curse of Balaam, and the cross of Jesus Christ, what man intended for evil, God used for good. Does that sound like wishful thinking to you? It's not, guys. It's not. As believers, we know and acknowledge that there are really serious problems in life. We know that. But the realism that we find in the Word of God points us not only to real problems, but also to real solutions and to a real deliverance. And you know what it is? A sovereign God and a saving Christ. A sovereign God and a saving Christ. And if you have those two things, you can be comforted in your trials and courageous in your obedience. You have a sovereign God and a Jesus who keeps. Trust Him. Believe Him. Rest in Him. And find your joy in that God who sits on His throne. Let's pray. Father, I know it was a long message tonight, Lord, but I pray, Father, that You would use this story, write it in my own mind, in my own heart, write it in the minds and hearts of my brothers and sisters in Christ in this room tonight. Father, give us the grace to trust You Give us the grace, dear Lord God, to know that we need to be responsible in our actions, Lord. We need to do what you've called us to do. But Father, give us the grace, dear Lord, to remember that even though you cannot be traced out with our eyes, we can trust you because you're a great and awesome God. Thank you and praise you so much, Lord, for your goodness and your kindness. Thank you so much for the story of the book of Esther. I pray, Father, that you give us all the grace to trust you, to rejoice in our sovereign God and our saving Christ. In Jesus' precious name, amen.